and distresses, but we all suffer. And what I'm glad to look at this evening that Peter addresses here is how to handle those sufferings. What to do in the midst of those sufferings. We're going to call this tonight suffering endured, or the enduring of suffering. Look, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse number 7, Peter says this, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Father, bless the reading of your word tonight. Bless the proclamation of your word. Give me clarity of thought. Father, preciseness of speech. Lord, help me to dwell on the things that would benefit us. And Father, increase our relationship with you and our ability, Father, to get through the suffering. Lord, we suffer things right now in this life that are minuscule compared to the big picture. And yet, Lord, we need to understand how to focus during those times. And Father, we need to be prepared if suffering should come. The Lord, we would know now how to handle it and what to do to get ourselves through it, that we not be overwhelmed by it. Bless your word this evening, the proclamation, the understanding, the application. May the Holy Spirit of God use it in each and every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In these verses in 1 Peter chapter 4, as we have been looking through this entire subject of suffering, in these verses, Peter is encouraging the believers in how to handle suffering. Wouldn't you like to know how to handle it? In anything that we do, in any circumstance we face, wouldn't you like to be taught how to take care of it? When this is going to happen, what do you do about it? Well, Peter gives us some details. We're just going to look at two things this evening. In verse number 7, he tells us that if we want to endure suffering, we need to be prayerful. And this is not rocket science. I mean, doesn't that make sense? If you're going through something, the first thing you ought to think of is turning to God. The first thing you need to do to sustain you, to get through things, is to talk to God, communicate to God. So Peter's going to tell us in verse 7, we need to be prayerful. Then in verse 8 to 11, he's going to tell us we need to be practical. And by practical, I mean this. In a comfortable Christian life, we focus on so many things that are unimportant. We are going through the motions of a Christian life, and I don't mean that in a bad sense. But we do things, and there's a variety of things going on. But when suffering comes, your focus narrows down. You're not so worried. You're not sweating the little things. Can we say it that way? You're not sweating the little things. You're focused on things that are very important. So Peter is going to talk about being practical during your time of suffering, narrowing your focus down, not trying to do too much, but focus on what you're going through at the time. Let's look at these things this evening. First, in verse 7, be prayerful. He begins verse 7 by saying, "But the end of all things is at hand." What a pessimistic statement. No, he's not being pessimistic. He's being optimistic. The end of all things is at hand. It is an amazing truth that believers back then, 50, 60 AD, were anxiously anticipating the second coming of Christ. Now, we look back and they say, well, didn't they realize it was going to be 2,000 years? No, they didn't. They just believed the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ and thought, he's coming back. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. Yes, he rose again on the third day. And we saw him for 40 days after that. And he said he was coming back, so it must be soon. We better be ready. We better be prepared. We're going through suffering. We're going through persecution. Many of our family members, friends, fellow believers are suffering for the faith. But we can hang in there because the end is at hand. He's coming back. Look, if you would, keep your place there, but look back at John chapter 20. John chapter 21, excuse me. John chapter 21 and verse number 20. Here we see the Lord during that 40 days that he was on earth after his resurrection. And Verse number 29 of John chapter 21, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, that's of course John, which also leaned on his breast at supper and saith, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Jesus had just told Peter in verse number 18 and 19 that he was going to face death. He was not going to get out of this thing alive. And then Peter looks at John and says, what about this guy? And the Lord says about John, Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And again, Peter, that's none of your business. Don't worry about him, worry about you. Worry about your relationship with me. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Then notice in verse 23 it says, Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that I tarry till I come, what is that to thee? The disciples interpreted Jesus' statement about John, that he was not going to die, but that the Lord was going to come back before that would happen. Now John's the writer of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, in 90 AD, and John did die. But they had the expectation way back then that Jesus Christ was going to come back. You know what we're lacking today? By today, I mean 2020, going into 2021. The idea that Jesus Christ could come back anytime. The promise of the Word of God that was given so long ago has not yet been fulfilled. He hasn't come back, despite what many of the cultists might say. He did not come back in spirit form in 1916. He's coming back physically just as he resurrected, and he hasn't come back, but he is coming back. And the simple fact that he hasn't come back for now 2,000 years simply means this: his coming is even closer. When I got saved back in the 1970s, it seemed like all you heard about was the second coming of Christ. He's coming back, he's coming back. Everybody was talking about the second coming of Christ. And along with that mentality or that thought was a fervent soul-winning spirit. There was great evangelism back then because people really believed he was going to come back anytime, and they wanted their friends and their neighbors and their co-workers and their schoolmates. They wanted them to be saved if the Lord came back. And so churches boomed and grew back in the 70s, and the reason for it was an actual belief in the second coming of Christ. Oh, that we could have that sincere belief right now. That we could really believe that Jesus Christ could come back anytime, and if he did, it would be too late to those that were lost, so they need to get saved now. Peter says this in verse number seven, but the end of all things at hand. You're going through suffering? Understand, the end of all things is at hand. No matter what you go through physically, the second coming of Christ is going to end everything. And there will be peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But that's only here when the Prince of Peace is here. So it won't happen until he comes back. Until then, endure. Endure for Christ's sake. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. Now that's a good thing to be, isn't it? Sober. I hope you're sober tonight. I hope you didn't drive here not being sober. And you're thinking exactly what I'm saying right now. When we think of the word sober, we think not drunk. Our vocabulary is limited. All right. The Bible word sober doesn't mean not drunk. The word sober is used 12 times in Scripture. Paul uses it 9 times and Peter uses it 3. It's amazing as I've gone through this epistle of Peter, how many times his teaching and Paul's teaching have lined up together. And they did not sit down together and plan out their epistles, but they overlap each other. I think Peter was a reader of Paul's epistles. He even mentions it at the end of 2 Peter, we'll see it, referring to Paul's epistles. But both of them have a constant theme, and that theme is, in light of the second coming of Christ, be sober. What does it mean to be sober? Well, the word sober means to have a clear and steady mind. That's what sober means, to have a clear and steady mind. Now, we use it in the context of not being drunk, because obviously, if you're drunk, you don't have a clear and steady mind. If you're under the influence, not even drunk, but under the influence. You don't have a clear and steady mind. Alcohol alters your mental state. It is amazing to me in this day that Christians will defend social drinking because alcohol affects your mental state. It doesn't matter if it's in abundance or over or if it's just a little bit. It alters your mental state. Why take in anything that alters your mental state? So Peter is saying here, therefore be sober. Have a clear and steady mind. Use sound judgment. We need sober Christians. Not just sober from alcohol, but sound judgment. Clear-minded. In the world we live in the world around us, in the society, and all the voices that we're hearing, we need a clear and steady mind. We need sound judgment. Because I'm afraid a lot of Christians are falling away from that and are being swept up in whatever's popular, whatever's current, whatever's trendy, whatever's going on in the world, they get consumed by that and forget the things of God. So in your suffering, remember the end of all things is at hand. Christ could come back any moment. Wouldn't it be terrible if you're going through a bad situation, you're going through some kind of suffering trial, and you just say, that's it, I quit. Being a Christian isn't paying off. I'm not going to do it anymore. I put in a lot of time and this is a reward for it. And so that's it, I'm done. What if Job had done that? What if Job, after all his suffering, had said at the end of those 7 days, just said, you know what, you guys are right. God's mistreating me. I shouldn't have to go through this. I'm just going to quit right now. You know what Job wouldn't have got? Twice as many oxen, twice as many asses, twice as many children. No, he got the same amount of children because he's going to see those in heaven anyways. But he got an abundance back. What if he'd quit a day early? He'd not have gotten any of that stuff. So why don't we quit when we're going through suffering? Because the Lord could come back 10 minutes after we throw in the white towel. The Lord can come back 10 minutes after we say, that's it, I'm not going to do this anymore. I give up, I quit. Or a day after, or 2 days after. So Peter says, to endure suffering, remember the end of all things is at hand. Be sober. Notice in verse 7, and watch unto prayer. Watch unto prayer. Who's writing this? Peter. Look back, if you would, with me at Matthew chapter 26. Let's look at a lesson learned the hard way. Don't you like lessons learned the easy way? As opposed to lessons learned the hard way. Experience is the best teacher. I think there's a verse in Isaiah that talks about that. That we have learned by experience. Experience is the best teacher. And sometimes we learn the hard lessons, the school of hard knocks. We all say we're graduates of the school of hard knocks. We learn lessons the hard way. Peter learned this lesson that way. Watch and be prayerful. Back here in Matthew chapter 26. Look at verse 41. Jesus said to his disciples, Peter, James, and John, who he had taken into the Garden of Gethsemane, and asked them to pray with him for an hour. And as you know, they fell asleep instead of praying. And Jesus says in verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went again the second time and prayed. We read about his prayer, verse 43. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying, you know the story, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he left his three closest disciples. We might say those most dedicated. He left them to pray, and they fell asleep. And he told them, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Did Peter watch? Did he pray? No, he fell asleep. And the temptation came right around the corner. Look down at verse number 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. When he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were with him, that were there. This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth, and again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said unto Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Oh, Peter, if you'd only watched and prayed. Now we can look back in retrospect at what happened to Peter and say that his denial was a result of a failure to obey the Lord's command in the Garden of Gethsemane, to watch and to pray. You know, sometimes we pray and we never see the benefit of it. You say, well, I've prayed for this thing or that thing time and time and time again, and God's never answered that prayer. Well, maybe that is your answer in and of itself. Maybe it's something God doesn't want to do or knows is not beneficial for you. But at the same time, you know what the greatest benefit, if I can say it this way and take this the way I intend it, the greatest benefit of prayer may not be your answers to prayer, but prayer itself. The fact that you stopped long enough to bow your head and open your mouth and talk to your Heavenly Father, and you don't know what result that has down the line. Peter, if he'd have prayed that night, he wouldn't have been, he didn't know what was coming. He didn't know what was around the corner. But if he'd have prayed that night, maybe he'd have had the physical or the spiritual stamina to withstand the devil's attack as he stood there and warmed his hands among the other group. But he didn't watch. And he didn't pray. And so learning that lesson, Peter tells us in verse number 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4, be sober and watch unto prayer. If you want to endure suffering, be prayerful. Then secondly, verse 8 to 11, if you want to endure suffering, be practical. Again, narrowing our focus down to those things that are really important. Verse number 8, and above all things. Boy, there's a phrase for you, isn't it? Above all, he's just talked about prayer. He's talked about watching for the Lord's appearing. And now he says, above all things. Does that mean more importantly than those? Does it mean more vital than those? Or I believe Peter is saying at this point in time, more necessary than those. Here's what you need to do. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Folks, you know what suffering does to the church? It unifies it. It brings it together. The churches that have gone through persecution in the past, whether it be in America, whether it be in foreign countries, whether it be back in that day, though they were scattered, they were unified. They might have had to go to flee to this place or that, but when they got there, they met together. When they got there, they fellowshiped. We read about the persecution back in the book of Acts, and you know what that persecution did? It simply caused the church to grow. Grow closer to each other and grow numerically. And so Peter says here, above all things have fervent charity. Above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. Think of others. Focus on others. Here's what happens when we suffer. Oh, woe is me. I'm trying to think of how those guys said it. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Remember that? Some of you that are old enough, gloom, I won't sing it. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression. Excessive agony. All right. We'll leave it right there. When we go through trials, when we go through suffering, you know what we do? It's a self-focus. We look at ourselves. We look at our own needs. We look at the problems we're enduring. You talk to some folks that are going through physical trials, you know what they'll tell you about? Their physical trials. They'll tell you till you get tired of hearing it. They'll tell it to you till you know it better than they do. Peter is telling us this, when we go through these physical pains and physical trials, if we're going to endure them, our focus needs not to be on ourselves, but on others. Have fervent charity one toward another. Again, the word charity does not mean love. That's narrowing down its focus. It doesn't just mean love. It means a love that causes you to act, to do something. It doesn't necessarily mean to give them something, though charity can be giving something. Again, we take these biblical words and we redefine them in modern society. Just like the word sober, the word charity means a free handout. That's not what it means in the Bible. It means having such love and compassion for someone else that you do whatever you can to be a blessing and a help to them. If that's financial, it's financial. If it's emotional, it's emotional. If it's physical, lifting them up, helping them out, whatever it is, having fervent charity. You know, believers, Peter is saying, when you're suffering and you think the world's coming to an end and you're focused on you and what you're going through, think of others. Look for a way to be a blessing to someone else. Take the focus off of yourself. Have fervent charity among you. He could have said this, have charity among yourselves. Wouldn't we have understood that? But he added an adjective in there. Always pay attention to the adjectives because it gives more detail. Have fervent charity. Not just charity, but fervent charity. This word fervent is used 7 times in Scripture. It talks about being fervent in spirit. It talks about having a mind that is fervent, prayers that are fervent in James 5:16. And here it speaks about having charity that is fervent. This word is also used in a different context in 2 Peter about the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. All right? That fervency. We're supposed to have charity one toward another, not just, oh yeah, I care. Yeah, I know what you're going through. But we have fervent charity. We want to let them know, I'm praying for you. If there's anything I can do, let me know. That's what we do when we call our folks that are shut in. Hey, if there's anything we can do. A lot of times they don't know what it could be at that time, but I say, listen, you might not have any need now, but if something comes up and you need help, please call, please let us know. Going out of our way to look for how we can be a blessing to others. Fervent means with passion. It means extreme. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Take this focus off of us. It's on the Lord. The end of all things is at hand. It's on one another. And charity, notice the end of verse 8. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. There's a verse that can be easily misinterpreted or twisted or misquoted. The Bible doesn't say, for charity shall condone a multitude of sins. It doesn't say, charity shall overlook a multitude of sins. But you know, when you have charity, sincere charity for one another, you don't kick somebody when they fall. You don't jump on somebody when they go down. All the saddest thing, we've said this for years about Christianity or about Baptists, is they're the only ones that shoot their wounded. When somebody gets wounded, when somebody has a trial, when somebody maybe falls or yields to a temptation, you know what we want to do? Tell everybody about it. Make sure everybody knows, well, that person, yeah, well, I wouldn't have done it. If that had been me, I wouldn't have handled it that way, but that's the way they did it. No, fervent charity covereth a multitude. It means we don't talk about it. We don't spread it around. We don't make sure everybody knows. That charity that we're supposed to have shall cover a multitude of sins. It will prevent you from gossiping about the sins of the brethren and their failures and their faults. You know, there's a difference between faults and sins. Faults are character flaws. Those aren't necessarily sins. And so we are to be charitable in all those areas. Like brethren. I don't know about your earthly family, but I've got a brother and 2 sisters. They're not sinless. I hope they're not watching tonight because they probably think that they are. But they're not perfect. They're not sinless, as is not their older brother here anyways. But you know what? If somebody were to say something negative about my brother or my sisters, I would overlook what they're talking about because of my love for my sibling. The same thing is true here in church. If somebody comes to me and says, does so-and-so go to your church? That makes me nervous. I want to say, yes, they do, but I'm not sure what the reaction's going to be. But I say, yes, they do. I can tell as soon as I, yes, they do, the reaction on their face, whether it's going to be good or bad after that. And if it's going to be bad, I cut it off right away. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know it. We're one in Christ. We have a unity. We're not sinless. We're not perfect. We've all got flaws. We have to overlook, don't we? We have to overlook each other's flaws if we're going to have fellowship. In marriage, you've got to overlook your spouse's failures or things that don't coincide with you. Strengths and weaknesses are different, thank God, for male and female in a relationship there. And God puts them together that way. And sometimes we have to overlook different things that grate on us, that bother us, as our spouse has to do the same with us. So in the church, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. We seek to help, not hurt. We seek to lift up, not kick down. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Notice then in verse number 9, the Bible says, also during this time of suffering, use hospitality one toward another. You say, no, I'm suffering. Everybody's supposed to be hospitable to me. I'm the focus here. I'm the one going through the difficult time. And again, it's very hard not to do that when you're going through it. But the Bible says when you're going through it, use hospitality to other people. Now, I like this word hospitality. I see in the beginning of that verse, you know what I see? Hospital. And you know what the hospital is? It's a place that cares for others. It's a place that makes sure you are taken care of physically. They make sure you're taken care of comfort-wise. They make sure you have everything, at least good ones, make sure you have everything you need in that room. And there's someone at the touch of a button in case you need that. This is what I see in that word hospitality. It's a place to help, to take care of others, providing food and shelter for other believers, especially in the time of suffering. And here Peter is telling these folks, you might be going through suffering, you might be going through hard times, but you can endure by being a blessing to someone else, by helping others. Again, I think of Peter's day and those that were suffering for their faith and yet looking out for other people. I think of our day and how we need to make the application. No matter how difficult our times go, look out for someone else. And I think about that time which is yet to come where people are running for their lives, trying not to take the mark of the beast, knowing that if they're caught, they can be beheaded. And they've got no way to buy or sell without that mark, and they've refused it and rejected it. And they're looking for someone to help. And Peter's saying, you might be suffering, but there's someone else suffering too. Use hospitality one toward another. And then he says, do it this way, without grudging. Oh, we're good grudgers. We're real good grudgers. Our offering on Sunday morning. I don't want to do it, but I have to. I want God to bless me, so I've got to put this in the offering plate. I don't want them to shut off the lights next month at Bible Baptist Church, so I'll put this in there. We do things grudgingly. Oh, I'll go to church, not because I want to, but it's time, and if I'm not there, somebody's going to know I'm not there, and they're going to call me or rat me out or something. Not grudgingly. God loveth a cheerful giver, the Bible tells us. How do we use our hospitality? Cheerfully, happily, willingly, looking for a way to be a blessing to someone else. When's the last time you looked for a way to be a blessing to someone else? Not your wife, not your kids, that's good, but someone else. That's what Peter is telling them to do. Verse number 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now this verse number 10 is taught two different ways. The right way and the wrong way. It's taught two different ways. Most, as I study and research, most of the commentators talk about that gift as being one of those spiritual gifts. All right, mentioned in 1 Corinthians. That whatever gift you have, use it to minister to the body of Christ. And that's a good teaching and a good application. I don't believe that's what Peter's speaking of in verse number 10. Because he uses the singular, as every man hath received the gift. Not a gift. But every man has received the gift. What is that gift? Well, turn back to Romans chapter 6. I always like for the Bible to define itself, instead of me making up a definition for it. What is the gift? And again, it didn't say, as every man has a gift. There's another place where the Bible says that, and that's time for that application. But here it's saying, for every man that has the gift. And I'm looking around this morning at a bunch of folks that have the gift. It's not even Christmas yet. And you already have the gift. And what is that gift? Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the gift? I'm thankful for lots of gifts, but the gift is eternal life. The greatest gift you could ever get is Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was a gift to mankind, but many have never opened it. Many have never trusted Him. So that gift is a wasted gift by those that never open it. But for those of us that have opened it, it is the gift of God. It is eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, look there if you would. And I know it's a familiar verse. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse number 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, what is it referring to? Is it faith? Is it saved? Let's go with saved. For by grace are you saved. It is the gift of God. What is the gift? It's Jesus Christ. What is the gift? It's salvation that comes through His name. So understanding that, look back at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I think the end of verse 10 tells us what that gift is. The manifold, many-fold, God's grace is miraculous and stupendous and wonderful. Many-fold, the many-fold grace of God. You know what he's saying in verse 10? Use hospitality one toward another without grudging. Look out for others. Be a help to others. Know that the Lord's coming is at hand. But in the meantime, remember, you are stewards of the grace of God. You have the gift of the grace of God. You better give it to others at that point in that time, because the time is at hand. If we really believe the world is coming to an end, then we would be telling other people about Jesus Christ. If we really believe that He's coming soon and could come today, if we really believe that, and folks, I get convicted by saying this, if we really believe that, we would be rescuing the perishing. We would care for the dying. We would pluck them from hell if we really believed it. And so he's telling us here, use hospitality, take care of one another, have fervent charity, but don't forget the unsaved. Don't forget those that are without Christ. You know, when those Christian believers back in Peter's day were suffering, they were suffering at the hands of ungodly and wicked men. And yet, as I've said before, I don't read any accounts of the martyrs in history, of them being put to the stake or fed to the lions, that turned and cursed their accusers, or turned and said negative things to even those who were worthy of it. But like their Lord, they replied not, but more had prayers for those that were putting them to death. And you know what the testimony of those times was, as they tried to extinguish the church and put out that fire that had been started and that gospel that was spreading, and as they fed them to the lions and the dens and did all those kind of... You know what the result of that was? Was more and more people becoming believers, because these folks were being ministers of the manifold grace of God. When you're going through suffering, think of others, believers and unbelievers. As every man hath received the gift, minister the same, that same grace to one another. In charity and hospitality, show grace. Verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Peter is making a comment here that when you speak, make sure it lines up with the oracles of God. It doesn't mean that what you speak is the oracle of God, but it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Make sure what you say lines up with the Word of God. That's why, folks, we need to know our Bibles. We need to read our Bibles. We need to study our Bibles. You know, studying is not just for the Sunday school teachers and the junior church workers and the pastors and teachers. Studying the Bible is for every single one of us so that we can know how to minister that manifold grace of God and make sure that what we say is according to the Word of God. Peter's going to tell us in 2 Peter that there are many false prophets gone out into the world. And there are many false teachers that are out there. And the only way you can spot them is by knowing your Bible. I wish I had a dime for every time over the 30 years that someone has come to me and said, Pastor, I learned this on the television, or I heard this on the radio, or I read this in Joyce Meyer's book, or I found this by Joel Osteen. I read all this stuff, and I just thought this was so great. And the minute I looked at it, I thought, there's something there that is contrary to Scripture and to the Bible. And yet the people that showed it to me had no clue. The first thing that told me is they're not reading their Bibles. Now, I did not react harshly to them. I would say, you know, that might not be completely true. Let's look at the Bible and see what it says. But the Bible tells us if we're going to speak, if we're going to witness, if we're going to teach, let it be as the oracles of God. Make sure it lines up with what the Bible says. You know why the devil's been so successful in causing confusion about what God says? Because he's come out with all these Bibles. All these different versions in English. Why in the world do we need one every 2 years? Is our language changing that much, that often? No, there's a monetary reason behind it. We are not so much as they which corrupt the Word of God, Paul said. But there's so much confusion. We need to know the Bible. We need to know what it says and how to teach it and how to rightly divide it because there's much confusion. Sunday school, we're going through the book of Acts. We're in chapter 2. We're talking about what happened on the day of Pentecost, and there's a lot that think that Pentecost is still going on right now today. Don't realize it was a special event at a special time for a special purpose, and it's not a continual, and it's not going to be a repeated thing. Know your Bible. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Study the Word. Make sure what we say is in line with the Word of God. And if any minister, let him do it as to the ability which God giveth. Now here's that gift. We don't all have the same abilities. These three ladies got up here and sang, and that was a blessing. There's some folks, we don't want you up here singing. I don't say that to be harsh or be mean, but not everybody has the ability to do that. We do what we're capable and able to do. If God has called us to do something, He's going to call us because we have the ability to do that. If you're serving God to any extent, you know what I think you can see? You can see what I see in my life. I got called to preach when I was 18, 19 years old. But after I got saved and after I knew this is what God wanted for me in my life, I could look back over my first 18 years, maybe not the first 10. I don't remember those real well. But I can see, at least in my I can see how God was forming me and preparing me for what He was going to do. I wasn't even saved yet. But I can look back now and see He was putting people in my life that were pushing me toward a certain thing. You know, not everybody can get up here and stand in front of people and talk. Not everybody has the ability to do that, the courage to do that. And I see where God put me in positions when I was in band playing the clarinet. I was in band playing the clarinet, and we'd have to go to these solo ensemble competitions, and I'd have to sit there and play a solo in front of other people when I was 12 years old, 13 years old, 14 years old. I went through all that nervous, butterflies, anticipation back in that day, and so when I got called to preach later, there was a little bit of that still at that time, but God had taken care. God enables us to do what God gifts us to do. And so know what God has enabled and gifted you to do. And in that response, if any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. I don't know about you. Yes, I do. But I have sat and listened to sermons from somebody that just did not have the gift to preach. They had the heart to preach, the desire to preach, the want to preach, but obviously did not have the ability to preach. And when you sit through a sermon, I hope this isn't one of them, when you sit through a sermon by somebody that obviously has not been gifted and called to preach, you regret that. Just like you regret somebody singing that's not been given the gift of singing. I don't want somebody fixing my car that does not have the gift of mechanics. I don't have that gift, and I don't want somebody messing with my car because you know what will happen? The same thing as if I worked on it. Yeah, it's fixed. What do I do with these other three parts? You want somebody that's gifted to do it. The same is true in this. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. Minister according to God-given ability. What you can do for others, do. What you can't do for others, don't worry about that. And that seems to be our focus. Oh, I wish I could do this, and I wish I could do that. I used to tell people, I wish I could do more. I remember giving one evangelist a love offering and saying, I wish it could be more. And he said, so do I. I thought, you know what? I'm not going to say that anymore. I'm not going to say I wish it could be more. And he was joking when he said that. He was lighthearted when he said it. But don't do what you can't do, and don't worry about what you can't do. Do what you can do. And when we do that and focus on that, our suffering doesn't seem so bad when our focus is changed. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. Notice this in verse 11. That God, in all things, may be glorified. You see what it is? It's not about us. And in essence, it's really not about others. It's about God. When God can use us in our bad times to be a blessing to others, He gets the glory. And that's who we want to get the glory. We want Him to get the glory. The Bible says, in all things, that He may be glorified. The reason we speak, the reason we serve, is to glorify God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you've got the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the only way you can glorify the praises to Him. Can I encourage you, Christian? Give the Lord praise. Whether it be publicly in a church auditorium, whether it be privately sitting at home and saying, Lord, thank You. Lord, I praise You. You know, I think sometimes the phrase, praise the Lord, has gotten so worn and overused that number one, it's diminished its value, which is terrible because it should never diminish the value of praise the Lord. So if you don't want to say that, say hallelujah. Say glory to God. Say praise be to God. Whatever it is. But give Him praise. It's personal. It's to Him. And I think He loves to have it. As our Savior and our God, He likes to have it. To whom be praise, the praise is personal. And dominion, the praise is positional. Dominion. He's supposed to have dominion. You know one of these days He's going to? When He comes back, He's going to rule over all the earth. I'd like to be here for that. In fact, you know what? I will be here for that. Now, fortunately, I'm not staying here until that. I'm departing at the trumpet sound and going up there, but then I get to come back for that. And His praise is going to be worldwide. You read about it in Revelation chapter 21, in Revelation, the first five verses of chapter 22. His dominion, His praise is going to be all over the place. Forever and ever, His praise is permanent. Forever and ever. What are we going to do in heaven? Praise Him. What are we going to do after that? Praise Him some more. What are we going to do when we finish that? Praise Him some more. Boy, that sounds boring, tiring. It won't be when we get there. It sounds like it now because we're confined to these mortal bodies. I know how it is. You start praying, you get dozy. You get, not dozy.
And not dizzy. You start falling asleep. You start dozing. You read your Bible, your eyelids start getting heavy. You start praising the Lord, and you say, well, I've said it enough. There won't be enough. Won't be enough when we get up there. When we look back at everything He did. To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter, thank you. Thank you for reminding us what to do when we suffer affliction. When we go through suffering. We know it already. We know it to be true. But He reminds us that if we want to get through suffering, pray. If we want to get through suffering, be practical. Don't look at all the things that are out there, but focus on those things that are important. Fervent charity, one toward another, and giving praise to God. That's the way we endure suffering. Let's stand together. Close.